The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread of the fathers, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we feast on you today. Feast on you in faith. That your body broken and blood shed on the cross might be our way to forgiveness and salvation. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we return to John 6 to an increasingly strange conversation by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can find John 6 on page 891 in those red Bibles. And it would be helpful if you went ahead and turned there as we recall what's taken place so far. So the chapter begins back at verse 1 with an idyllic scene in the countryside. Jesus is teaching a massive crowd gathered in the green fields on the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And as the sun begins to set on the far side of the lake, dipping into the hills over Nazareth, Jesus brings the day to a miraculous conclusion by feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a handful of fish. The atmosphere was festive. It was the feast of Passover, after all. Passover is a Jewish holiday that celebrated the exodus from Egypt and their journey to the Promised Land. The miraculous meal of bread and fish, it would have reminded the crowds of the manna and quail God provided his people in the wilderness. And the authority with which Jesus taught convinced many that he was the long-awaited prophet who'd come to claim Moses' place as God's representative. Later that night, as folks slept out in the open air or made their way home with full bellies, Jesus and the disciples returned to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples took a boat. Jesus walked on water, putting an absolute exclamation point on the power that he had revealed that day. The next morning, the determined crowds, wanting more of him, tracked him down on the other side of the sea, and he began to teach them once again. On this second day of teaching, however, the festive atmosphere began to fade, and Jesus got a little bit edgy. First, he accused the people of only being interested in food and full bellies. He then went on to claim that it wasn't Moses who fed God's people bread in the wilderness, but Jesus' own father, a startling assertion that placed him in a unique relationship to God. To cap things off, he then made an even more startling claim that he was the bread of life and the source of salvation for God's people. And so we arrive at our reading for this morning, where Jesus advances from one startling statement to another, concluding with the shocking assertion, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." This is a hard passage. It's filled with figurative language, raising all kinds of difficult questions. At the same time, however, Jesus is doing something quite simple here, something that's worth noticing and pondering together. He is reminding the people of the will of God, and he is revealing to them the way to God. He's reminding them of the will of God and revealing to them the way to God. So those are the two aspects of Jesus' teaching that we're going to explore together this morning. And we begin with the first, the will of God. So Jesus explains in verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." When we talk about the will of a person, we're attempting to explain what motivates them to act, what drives them to be who they are and to do what they do. A person's will expresses his or her character. It's the outworking of what they value and what they believe. It's the passion that burns in their hearts. The same is true when we speak of God's will. But when we speak about God's will, we tend to do so in rather dry, programmatic terms. We think of God's will as if it were the Constitution of the United States, inspiring for sure, but basically a set of legal and structural guidelines to be followed lest we sink into chaos. Or worse, we sometimes think of God's will like the DMV manual, a set of rules to be followed or a study guide for a test that we have to pass one day. I actually think some of this kind of thinking was in the minds of the Jews that day in Capernaum. They wanted practical instruction with measurable benefits like daily bread. They wanted to know what kind of work they needed to do in order to earn God's favor. They were caught in a thin, wooden, literalistic approach to his teaching, when what Jesus was trying to communicate was the deepest desire of God the Father on a cosmic scale. That's what Jesus means when he speaks about God's will. And what is that will? To save his people. God's driving passion, which is the expression of his character and the motive that explains his actions, is to rescue his people. And Jesus' mission, as he himself saw it, was to do the will of the Father. Now, this talk of salvation, it would have resonated with the people. Remember, it's Passover. It's a feast of salvation. Salvation from slavery in Egypt for life in the promised land. These people already knew that God's will is to save his people because they had celebrated his salvation for more than a millennium. Jesus is reminding them of this, but he's doing it with a twist. He's not celebrating Passover in the expected way. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee, teaching and feeding the people and talking about the fact that he has come to save them in accordance with the Father's will. And the salvation that he brings, it's more than rescue from slavery. It's a rescue from death itself. So notice the language of eternity in this passage. In verses 40 and 44 and 54, Jesus promises to raise up on the last day all those who believe in him. They will live forever, he says in verses 51 and 58, and they will possess eternal life, he says in verse 54. The salvation Jesus offers is far more than salvation from slavery in Egypt for life in the promised land. It's salvation from slavery to sin leading to death for eternal life with him. God's will, Jesus is saying, is to save his people so that he might live with them forever in a transformed resurrection existence on the other side of death where sin will reign no more. Of course, he will sustain his people in the here and now in this present life, but salvation is ultimately going to be from death for life with him eternally. Now, we're gathered here as followers of Christ, and this is familiar to most of us. But sometimes I wonder if we just kind of take it all for granted. If we fall into the trap of thinking of God's will as wooden and mechanistic, and of salvation as a kind of transaction, I wonder if we've forgotten that we are God's passion. I want you to notice something in verses 37 and 39. Twice, Jesus refers to those that he's come to save as being given to him by God the Father. Those whom Jesus has come to save are not an obligation thrust upon him, but a gift he longs to receive. He wants to save his people. He is excited to save his people. And that includes us. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? For most, the mirror brings out our flaws. It magnifies our inadequacies. We see a scared kid or a failing body or unmet potential. We don't see a gift prepared with care by God the Father to be given to Christ his Son as his eternal inheritance. But that's who we are. Those who come to Jesus in faith, he receives as a gift from the Father because it is his deepest desire to save us. To those who struggle with feeling worthless or unwanted, Jesus says, I've come all this way for you. You're a gift, not a burden. My greatest desire and the greatest desire of my Father is your salvation. In this teaching, Jesus is reminding the people of the will of God, which is to save his people. But that's not all. He's also revealing to them the way to God, which is himself. And that's the second aspect of the passage I want for us to ponder together. So in verse 35, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. He was, of course, being figurative, and the people understood this. They knew that Jesus was claiming some kind of special authority as an emissary of God that included the power to save his people. And that was shocking to them, so they grumbled in response in verse 41. But of course, Jesus was only getting started. Instead of backing off at this point, he doubles down at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is weird. Suddenly, Jesus' figurative language takes a very concrete turn. No longer is he talking about authority, he is talking literally about his body. And the Jews recoil in disgust at verse 52, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" At which point, Jesus goes a step further. In one of the most shocking statements of the Gospel of John, he says in verse 53, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." What in the world does Jesus mean? Well, with the mention of blood, both the literal and the figurative meanings of Jesus' claim become clearer. And that's because blood is a powerful allusion to sacrifice. Let me explain what I mean. So for the Jews, blood and sacrifice went hand in hand. When they thought about blood, they thought about sacrifice. Every day at the temple, sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. Bulls, rams, sheep, goats were killed as part of the law laid down by Moses. They understood that the sin of God's people was washed away by the blood of sacrifice. But of course, that's not the only allusion at play here when Jesus speaks. Remember, it's Passover. And remember what happened on Passover. On the night before they escaped from Egypt, God instructed his people to take a lamb, one for each household, and to offer it to him as a sacrifice. God then told them to take the blood of the lamb, to smear it across the top of their doorways. And that night, as the people slept, an angel of the Lord came to kill the firstborn of Egypt. But every home with blood on the doorframe was spared. God passed over their homes and spared their lives because a sacrifice had been offered on their behalf. When Jesus shifts from talking about bread and flesh to talking about flesh and blood, he's introducing the visceral, violent language of sacrifice. And the starkly literal significance of his claim is this: my flesh, my body will become a sacrifice for the sins of the world when I shed my blood on your behalf. But what about the figurative side of his statement? If he literally means that his body will be offered and his blood shed as a sacrifice, does he also literally mean that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood if we want to be saved? No. Jesus uses figurative language all the time in John's gospel. Just think back to chapter 3 when he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And Nicodemus misunderstands quite comically, asking how a grown man can re-enter his mother's womb. Jesus is at it once again. He has already explained that what he wants is for us to come to him and believe in him. That is what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's just saying it in an extraordinarily provocative way. To eat and to drink Jesus is to believe in him, to believe that his sacrificial death is the source of our eternal life. There is, of course, another reference at play here, and it's one that we see with the benefit of hindsight, and that's a reference to the meal we share when we come for Holy Communion. Each week when we gather for worship, we share in bread and wine as symbols of Jesus' body broken on the cross and his blood shed for our salvation. The bread and wine aren't somehow mysteriously turned into Jesus' actual body and actual blood, but rather they remind us of his sacrifice for our sin. What we're doing when we share in that meal, when we come forward to eat and to drink, is we are declaring our trust on the one hand, and we are receiving his grace on the other. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper reminds us of the very real fact of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And when we eat, we are nourished. That's why we share communion so regularly. It's our nourishment. It's our sustenance. It's how we never go hungry and never thirst. It's a weekly reminder that Christ is our sacrifice and our salvation. It's a weekly reminder that God's will is to save and that he saves us through Jesus. So we spent the bulk of our time considering what Jesus has to say about the will of God and the way to God, which is salvation through his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection to new life. But there's something going on in this back and forth with the Jews at Capernaum that perplexes us. And I want to touch on it before we conclude. Throughout chapter 6, Jesus urges the people to come and to believe in him. So in verse 35, he says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." But in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So which is it? Do we choose him or does he choose us? Now, there's not enough time at the end of a sermon to tease out all of the nuances of the doctrine of predestination or the relationship between God's will and our wills. What needs to be said, though, it can be said pretty briefly. The key word in the passage is come. It occurs 12 times, both as a statement of what Jesus has done, "I have come," and as an invitation to the crowds and to us, "Come to me." We cannot come to God on our own. He must first come to us. Because of our sin and rebellion, we're under judgment, estranged, and condemned. We have neither the right nor the ability to come to God. In his kindness, however, God has come to us in Jesus Christ, not to force himself on us, but to draw us to himself, to woo us. Now, this requires a response of faith and trust. God's will to save doesn't remove our need to believe. But hear this: we need not fear for our salvation when our faith is weak or our hearts are momentarily cold. God's will to save is so much stronger than our weakness. As Jesus says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." God's will and human responsibility, they're not at odds with each other. Our need to respond in faith does not somehow make God's will captive to our will. Nor is our decision to believe somehow undermined by being God's will. Divine initiative and human response are both necessary, but the latter comes only as a consequence of the former. We can only come to Jesus in faith because he came for us. He took the initiative, stepped down from heaven, gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, and conquered death by rising from the grave. He now reigns over all creation, and he has invited us to share his everlasting life. How can we not respond to this love for us with trust and faith and gratitude? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have come to you today because you came for us. It's hard for us to get our heads around the fact that your will, your passion, your desire is to save us, that you see us not as an obligation, but as a gift from God. May we know our value to you, and may our faith and trust in you be strengthened as a result. May we know the power of your resurrection, the gift of your body broken and your blood shed. And may we feast on you today in worship. Amen.